Here in Isaiah chapter 60, we see it again, don't we? In fact, this is something we find over and over and over again in the scriptures, that idea, that image of God's people as the light of the world. Or more specifically, of God's people absorbing and refracting God's glorious light to the world. Note in this passage that the reason that the nations shall come to your light is because the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The light, the brilliant glory of God has risen upon you. This is why, in fact, verse 2 also says, His glory is seen upon you. According to verse 1, this is where your light pierces through thick darkness, permeating the world. It comes from this, from God. It's His light. That passage is very clear as to whose light it is and where it comes from. But our call to action here, and you'll find this interesting, our call to action, according to this passage, is to raise that light. It says, arise, lift it up for everybody to see. If we do, then nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The raising up, the lifting up of the light of Christ. Sounds a lot like our vision here at the Rock, doesn't it? Remember Zechariah 8:23, in those days 10 people will come from every language and nation and grab hold of each of you by the sleeve and say, take me with you. Why? For I can see that God is with you. I see the light of God emanating from you. Do not underestimate the power of a light in thick darkness. It will attract attention. Like moths to a flame, people who are trying to make their way in the dark will respond to a light directed their way. Yes, there are some who are trying to hide from the light, who are trying to not be exposed, but there are many who are stumbling around in the dark, who are looking for light. Our job is to refract the light of God, to let it emanate out to them. That's to receive the light from the Lord. As Isaiah wrote in the passage, it has arisen upon us. The glory of God, the light of God, it has risen upon us. Isn't that a cool choice of words for Isaiah, considering the importance of the word risen to every follower of Jesus? That light has risen, and it's risen upon us. We are to receive that light that was risen upon us and direct it outward toward the people of the world who are lost in a sea of darkness, that they may find the way to the source of light, Jesus, the risen one. Now, last week, we introduced these ideas with a picture of a lighthouse, okay? A tower that is constructed for the very purpose of lifting up a light, getting it high enough so it can be seen, and also then of directing it outward into the thick darkness. But we learned that for the light to reach those in need, we have to do more than just put it on a tower. For only those who are nearby will see a light that is just set on a tower. But for those who are far away, tossed about in an ocean of darkness, special care needs to be taken to ensure that the light can reach them, which in a lighthouse is achieved through the miracle of the lens, as we talked about last week. That collection of hundreds of glass prisms cut and placed in such a manner that first they absorb the light from the lamp, and then they collectively redirect that light in a phenomenon known as refraction, So remember, I showed you this picture last week. So you got the light in the center. It's casting light all different directions. Each one of these little triangles that you see represent a prism. And that prism, it absorbs the light, and then it redirects it. See how the light is going in all directions, and when it hits the prism, it turns it. It bends the light and sends it out so that it might all go in the same direction, creating such a powerful beam that you can see this thing to the horizon, some 20 miles away, before the curvature of the earth just simply takes over and you can't, it won't wrap around the earth with you. That's how far this will go. We learned that this is much like us as believers. We must first absorb the light of Christ into our lives, and then we need to refract it, bend it, redirect it intentionally toward those who are imperiled in the darkness. But this doesn't just happen. Not just any piece of glass is perfectly designed and perfectly placed to be able to send that light out. These prisms have to be cut in a particular way so that they might absorb and then refract that light source. After all, think about it. A window is a piece of glass, right? A window is a piece of glass, but it neither absorbs light nor does it refract it. And so you know, in fact, it's no better than just having a light in the open air. Okay, so you have a light on a stand outside of your house, you have a light in your house. Having a light behind a window makes no difference. It doesn't send it any further, it doesn't change the direction of it. It's no different at all. Well, except for the fact that it's a window, it's not a wall. I guess that's better than a wall. But only those people who are driving by get to see the light. A prism is different. A prism is a piece of glass, yes, but it's specifically designed and cut to absorb light and then bend it, redirect it. And it is specifically placed in a particular spot of an intricately designed frame. There you have some prisms on a particular kind of lighthouse. Notice the gold part all around it. That's the frame. The frame has to be designed particularly as well to hold those prisms. And then the prisms have to be cut and shaped properly to fit into that frame if it's all going to work. And when it does, then it directs the light outward to those who are dying in darkness. My point, though, here is that it's not a passive activity. We don't reflect light like that naturally. We don't absorb it. We don't refract it. It all takes intention and effort before a prism is ready to absorb and refract the light to other people. First of all, there has to be some cutting that takes place. Cutting away whole swaths of a block of glass. You get this block of glass, and then there's this big machine, and it cuts away certain pieces of it. It's kind of like, it's as if you're carving a piece of wood. And it cuts off big parts that are in the way of the prism's fulfilling its purpose. Then after the cutting, then there's some grinding, because it's still not quite right. And so they have a grinder, and they grind off the edges, and they grind off the different pieces that are, you know, the chips and the slivers and all this that keep it from being the right shape. And so they grind it down to the designer's specifications. And then after that, then comes polishing. So once they get it down to where it's kind of the shape of the prism, now they got to polish it and get a perfect smooth surface to it in order for it to absorb light and then cast it out. And then finally, the prism has to be placed. It has to go into the right spot in the lens to contribute its beam of light to the symphony of beams that are being cast by the many other prisms that are also casting the light in the same direction. You have this process that takes what I'm going to call the liturgy of refraction. Refraction being the bending and the casting of light that bend and sending it in this right direction. Well, there's a liturgy to get there. Cut, grind, polish, place. Repeat. Cut, grind, polish, place. Cut, grind, polish, place. This is the liturgy of refraction. This is how you get something to where it can absorb light and then cast it in the right direction. And it's the liturgy of refraction in our lives as well. Now, before I go any further with this, it's important that you understand how I'm using the word liturgy. I know for many of you, liturgy is the equivalent to redundant, or ritual, or meaningless, or by rote. For we only use this word and think of it in relationship to high church services. And since we're all sitting here in a low church, then chances are you've already chosen not to be part of a liturgical congregation. Those churches, you know, what is a high church? It's a church that uses things like the lectionary and has orders of worship that leave little spontaneity. They have a great deal of order, even to the point of having some of their prayers written out. And that doesn't match well with our low church traditions, where we have kind of a critical eye toward liturgy as we understand it. I remember growing up, I grew up as an evangelical in a community that if you weren't Catholic, you were Lutheran. And I was neither. We were kind of the oddballs, and I looked with a very critical eye on liturgy. I would go to a church with a friend, and it's like, that's kind of weird. That stand up, sit down, fight kind of stuff. It's, you know, it was kind of hard to pick up what was going on and keep track. We tend to value greater freedom for, you know, as we call it, the movement of the Spirit in our services. And yet, if we think critically about it, we too have our liturgies, don't we? Well, we don't have as much stand up, sit down, and all that. We don't have responsive readings. That's what we used to call it in our church, where we would, where the pastor would say something, and then we would say it back. We would read scripture that way, responsively. There's still certainly an order to our service, right? There's a liturgy, if you will. For the most part, you know what's coming next, right? I mean, you know when I'm done, we're going to have probably a closing hymn, and then there will be a blessing, and then you're out of here. You pretty well know what the deal is. I mean, when we were praying upstairs this morning before the service, we had the conversation with the worship team, and one of the comments was, pretty standard service. What does that mean? It means same order. We have our liturgy, our rigmarole, if you will. If I were to ask many of you, you could probably tell me the movements of every service from week to week. You know, in fact, you might even become a bit uncomfortable with the services where we break up the order. Throws you off a little bit. Like, first of all, somebody sitting in my chair, and now the service. I don't know what's happening. I mean, one of the churches that I used to pastor at, we decided at one point not to produce the order of service in the bulletin, and you would think that we had just declared that the Bible was no longer the Word of God. And I'm thinking, people, it's the same service every week. Why do you have to see it? We rarely go flying off. You know, I mean, freewheeling it through our services. In fact, we can't. In part because our technology doesn't allow for it. You know, I mean, only certain songs are in the presentation. You know, if Tristan wants to start singing something different, well, we got special music for the day because we don't have the words. It's also because our personnel are not prepared for it. Bands require time to practice in order to play well together, and so we're probably not going to get, if you have a group of people who are leading worship instead of a single pianist or a single guitar player, suddenly you're limited to what you've practiced. Okay, so I mean, we all have it. Liturgy by itself is not necessarily a bad thing. We all have one. Even the rhythms of our lives have them. We don't speak of it in those terms, but we do. I would suggest that some of the most significant moments in our lives abound in liturgy. Birthdays have a liturgical song. Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. I mean, who doesn't sing that song? And somehow or other, the catechism for birthdays, there's no official training. It just happens. Everybody knows the birthday song. And of course, it's not a birthday without a cake or something akin to it. Then there are weddings with a lot of liturgical pomp and circumstance that go with them. Vows, rings, special clothing, you know? Rituals like the unity candle. How many weddings you been to and you think, oh, they didn't do the unity candle. I like that one. Why didn't they do that? I could go on and on. I mean, there's even a ceremonial kiss at the end. Where else do you have a ceremonial kiss where you're instructed to do so? Okay, now kiss her. Christmas, 4th of July, graduation, memorials, funerals, all of them have liturgies with them. Our lives are ordered and are in many ways, they take on some meaning through the liturgies that we participate in, of many kinds. Some of them of our own making. Only difference is, instead of calling them liturgies, we call them traditions. But we do them again and again and again. But there's something about the word liturgy that I'll bet you didn't know. Because I didn't know. Of all the words that the early church could have used to describe their worship services, and when I say the early church, I don't mean just the Book of Acts kind of early church. I mean the first couple hundred years as the church was developing. Of all the words they used to describe their worship services, this would not have been one of the first ones anybody would have thought of. Liturgy, or liturgos, the Greek word. For in those days, in those early years, when the church was carving out its niche in a world of pagan religions, they pulled in a word to describe what they were doing in worship that was actually from the everyday life of the community. It was not a religious word. It was the Greek word that in English is literally translated liturgy, but liturgy was not used to describe worship in the ancient Greek world. It was a word used to describe a public works project. Okay, so it was the word that they would use to describe a work of the people for the benefit of people. So the community would gather together and they would seek to accomplish something together that the whole community needed. That was liturgy. It was often used for things like building bridges or digging wells. That's how the word was used. Where everyone in town was involved and everyone in town benefited. Now, at the time, I'm sure it was considered an odd word to use to describe an act of worship. Especially when considering that there was already a perfectly good word being used. Many of the pagan religions, they had their orders of worship and so on, but there was a word for it, and that word was orgy. Orge, I guess is the Greek pronunciation, but our transliteration, just like we've transliterated the word liturgy, we also transliterate the word orgy, only it's changed meanings. In English, it has morphed into something of a rather sordid connotation. But to the Greeks, it described their pagan worship practices. Now, some of those practices were kind of sordid. There were certain Greek pagan practices that included temple prostitutes and stuff like that. And so yeah, we think, okay, that's where the word came from. But actually, it was broader than that. Simply put, the word orgy described a public event that produced a private, usually ecstatic experience. So it was ecstatic worship. So while this worship involved many people at the same time, the emphasis of the worship was squarely on the emotional experience of the individual. This is interesting, isn't it? This is what the original word orgy meant. An orgy was all about me. It was about my experience of my religious practice. And that was the word that was used in pagan worship. Here's the reason that the church used liturgy rather than orgy to describe its worship. Because while orgy is a public service done in community, it's ultimately all about me, not the community. It's about what I'm getting out of it, what I'm experiencing in it. But liturgy, while also being a public event done in the community, was ultimately done for the community. It was done with an outward focus. It was done for the benefit of everyone participating, as well as the community all around us. Worship, Christian worship, is a public works project, according to the word liturgy. Okay, now, what does all that have to do with lighthouses and prisms and being the light of the world and yada, yada, yada? I know, sometimes we're going here and here and here, and now let's string it all back together. We're going to reel it all in. There's going to be a big fish at the end. Absorbing and refracting the light of Christ is a public work of worship. Absorbing and refracting the light of Christ is a public work of worship. It happens within each of us as individuals, but it is done by all of us for the sake of the world. Not because we so deeply love the world. I know some of us struggle with that, but because we deeply love and worship a God who deeply loves the world. You know, that song that we sang earlier, "For the Sake of the World, Burn Like a Fire in Me." I'm sitting here listening to it. I'm thinking, first of all, when I was preparing this, I thought, boy, I wonder if we're going to sing that song this week. Thank you. Didn't know. But that song has always, it's always created a little tension in me. And that's why we add that verse, "For the sake of your, for your glory alone, burn like a fire in me." Why? Because you've got both things going here. We're absorbing the light of Christ. We're refracting the light of Christ. We worship God. We don't worship the world. And yet our worship exists for the benefit of the world. As we give glory to God, the world sees the light of Christ. And it is for their benefit that we gather and worship. There is a benefit to it. This is how a public work is an act of worship. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, anyone in the world, might have eternal life with him. That is God's choice. That is God's passion. That is how it is for the sake of the world. That we worship. That we absorb the light of Christ into our lives and then refract that light to the world. This is what I mean by liturgy. Now let's go back to cutting, grinding, polishing, and placing. These are the things that turn blocks of glass into prisms that can absorb and refract light. Without them, you're a block of glass. You don't do anything. All of this, this activity of cutting, and grinding and polishing and placing. All of this is a public work. The fact of the matter is, a lighthouse was a public work for the community, wasn't it? There was no personal benefit to a lighthouse. If I were going to build a lighthouse, there would be, I mean, in those days, there would be no personal benefit. I live on the land. I don't need a lighthouse on the land. A lighthouse is purely for those out there in the sea. If I don't have a boat, I don't need a lighthouse. But we built it anyway. You build it anyway because those people need a lighthouse. It is a public work. It is an act of liturgy. That is exactly what God is doing by filling us with His light. His light rise, you know, coming upon us in Christ. It is not just for our benefit. We are not to orgy in the light of God. It's easy to do. It's easy to become a church that is isolated from the world and that we simply love to get together and marinate in the light of God. Who wouldn't love that? But that's an orgy. It's not a liturgy. That's for us, not for the community, not for the world. Instead, God places us on in a liturgy of refraction. He begins by cutting away all that gets in the way, everything that will keep us from absorbing His light or refracting it. Just cuts it off. He then grinds down the rough edges, the imperfections that deflect and render useless large quantities of the light that's poured into us. See, the thing is that there's it's not an either or. Yeah, I mean, if you're a block of light, a block of glass, okay, you're kind of useless there. But after the cutting is done, after the first layer of cutting is done, all right, you might be able to refract some light. You might be able to absorb some light because you're the right basic shape. But until the grinding takes place and wears off all of those little bits and pieces that kick off the light in different directions. I mean, look at a lake. When the lake is calm, it's like glass. You see this perfect reflection of the mountains and everything else. You know, but what happens once it's not smooth anymore? All of a sudden you get this glitter thing going in your eyes and the light is casting everywhere and you can no longer see the mountain. Not in the water. Because of all the imperfections of the water, if you will, of the smoothness. And so there's this grinding that takes place, that God takes his grinder to our lives. And that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? And sometimes it's not. But in doing so, he smooths it out. And then comes the polishing. Not as painful as the grinding. You got kind of some pumice in there, and it just gets rid of all the nicks and nooks and crannies and everything so that there's this perfectly smooth across the entire prism. So now every fraction of light that comes to it is captured, absorbed. There's nothing wasted. And within the prism, then it this light, it bends and then is cast out in a direction. And then finally, the last part of that liturgy is then he takes this perfect prism and he places it in his design. This framework called the church, where hundreds of prisms are placed in exactly the right spot, in exactly the right order. And when the light hits them, the beam is powerful and goes in one direction toward the lost, toward those who are dying in darkness. Friends, that is the liturgy of refraction. It is what is needed if we are going to reach a lost world, if we're going to bring light to the darkness. All for the glory of God and for the sake of the world. These are the movements of the liturgy of refraction. Just as high church liturgies have movements of standing and sitting, readings and prayer, singing and silence, just as traditional liturgies have movements, our low church traditions, we have movements of song and ceremony, celebration, mourning, pomp and circumstance. I mean, no matter what kind of church you're in, so too there is a liturgy, a public work that ends with us being the light of the world. You want to step into that? And when we are, Isaiah says, the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. But we have to enter into some cutting, some grinding, some polishing, and placement. And over the next 5 weeks, two before family camp and two after, we're going to look at each of these movements of worship. Because this, friends, is worship. Public works of worship for the sake of the world that God loves. Becoming prisms that both absorb His light into our own lives and then refract it, directing it outward, piercing the thick darkness and illuminating the way to Jesus for those who are lost and helpless. That's worship. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we thank you so much for calling us. For shining your light on us. That we might be transformed bit by bit, little by little, day by day. Father, this work that we're talking about is a part of that process of transformation. And Lord, I ask that as we go forward in this series, and I do pray, Father, that we will allow you to do the work that you wish to do. Show us those areas that need to be cut away. Grind away, Father, at the imperfections, at the attitudes and the perspectives, the selfishness that gets in the way, Father, that scatters the light. Polish us up. And place us, O God, so that the light that you move through us will reach those who are lost in darkness, that they might find hope in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your goodness and your love today. In Jesus' name, amen.